Living in Between, an exposition of Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 17. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, August the 24th, 2008.
I'm sure that none of you struggle with my struggles. I'm sure that you don't have the same kind of problems I do. I tend to be impatient. I don't like to wait. I'm one of those folks that I want things done yesterday. Now, don't get me wrong. I do understand the need to be patient. In fact, I can lecture you for hours on it. I have no trouble sitting down with you and explaining to you how you need to wait in God's timing and trust the Lord because He's powerful and He's gracious and you just need to wait. It's just I shouldn't have to wait. Have you struggled with that? Now add to that, I don't like tension. I don't like things up in the air. I don't like unanswered questions. I want to know where things are. I want to know where I stand. I want to know, is it this way or that way? Don't give me into this, it's both and kind of stuff. I want things settled. Now you put those two things together, and you'll understand why the life of faith is difficult for me. You'll understand why it's difficult for me to live by faith and not by sight. Why it's difficult for me to trust in the Lord the way that you and I are called to trust in Him in just living out our lives every day. Because there are things that happen in this world that I don't like. There are things that go on in life that I don't understand. In fact, there are things that go on in this world that just upset me. I see good people suffer. And from my point of view, from my vantage point, they seem to suffer needlessly. And I don't like that. At the same time, I see wicked people profit, and I'm not happy about it. There are those times when I hear God mocked, I hear His holy character slandered, and I want to see a little smoke and fire. And I don't. And it bothers me. And one of my problems is what I believe. Some of my most cherished doctrines, some of those things that I hold very dear in my faith that I feel are revealed clearly in the Scripture, are the very things that give me the most grief. And chief among them is my understanding of the sovereignty of God. See, I believe that God's sovereign. In other words, I believe God is God. By saying that I believe that God is sovereign, I believe that not only did He create everything, He holds all things together by the power of His might, that He is moving history toward a predetermined end, that He is already set, and He's in control of everything. And I'm greatly comforted by that. I find great encouragement in that, but sometimes it angers me. Because if I really do believe that God is sovereign, then I believe that people, nations, nature, world events, and my circumstances are all under His control. And sometimes that bothers me. In particular, that my circumstances part. I can accept the world events. I can accept nature and say, well, I know that a lot of people were harmed by that hurricane, but you know, God is sovereign. It's just if I'm in that hurricane, I have a problem with it. It's when it touches my circumstance as one of the Lord's anointed. One of those He dearly loves. Why is that happening in my world? Why is that happening in my life? See, when you really do believe in the sovereignty of God, then it does bother you and you find yourself saying, why do babies die? Why do godly people get cancer? Why do good people suffer? It's because of that I understand the skeptic when he says, if God is good, He's not all powerful. If God is all powerful, He must not be good. Because why wouldn't an all-powerful God who is really good, why wouldn't he always see that good triumphs and evil suffers? Why? I didn't say I agree with the skeptic. I did say I understand why the skeptic raises the question. As the people of God, we often struggle. As the people of God, we live our life in this fallen, broken world in heartache and pain. And we live longing for the return of our Lord. That thing that drives us, that thing that grants us hope, is that we live each day longing for the blessed appearing of our Lord at the end of the age. And yet even in that, we understand that when that day comes and it'll be a glorious day for us, we understand there'll be great terror surrounding it. So we're still torn. We want Him to come. We want that experience, and yet at the same time we understand what's in store for others in the time that He comes. One of the things that draws us to the book of Revelation is this struggle between good and evil, light and darkness, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan that we find running throughout the book. Another thing that intrigues us is that we find those scenes of judgment, and at the same time we find those scenes of glorious worship, and we often find them on the heels of each other, and we say, what a glorious, splendor, wonderful thing to behold the glory of God, and we turn right around and there's horrific judgment. We see those themes playing back and forth throughout the book, and there's so many things about the book that are fascinating to us and call us to it. And this morning we began moving into the major section of the book with the breaking of those seven seals. And on the seven seals there is the sounding forth of the seven trumpets, and on the seventh trumpet there is the seven bowls of wrath poured out. Now we're moving into that section of the book where differences of opinion come into play. Up to this point, you read all different commentators, and regardless of what their particular view is about the return of Christ and the millennium and everything surrounding that, they're pretty much in agreement up to this point. It's now when we see these vivid images, these strange pictures, that we begin to develop some different views and different ideas. Here's one thing I want you to keep in mind, and I think it's key to understanding the book, and I think you've got to keep it in front of you as you read the book and as you try to understand what the Lord is saying through the book. This book meant something to those who first received it. That those first century readers, when they got this letter from their beloved bishop, and he was writing to them, unveiling this future to them, it wasn't just about the distant future. It meant something to them right then and right there. Just as it means something to every believer throughout the whole history of the church. So we want to be cautious as we walk through this section together. Our text this morning is found in chapter 6. We're going to look at the entire chapter, verse 1 down through verse 17. I think that sometimes we forget that we're pilgrims in a foreign land. I think sometimes we forget that this world is not our home. That our home is the people of God who's in glory, and we sojourn here in the meantime. And it's awful easy for us to overlook that. What are we to do as we sojourn? How are we to live our lives? Well, we're to live our lives in service of Christ our King, and we're to live our lives growing in holiness. And along the way, we're going to experience heartache and pain, because we're going to find ourselves swimming upstream. Because the life of the child of God is lived against the current of culture. And with that comes heartache and pain. Remember the context. The church at the end of the first century is fighting for their very existence. Persecution is rampant and it's violent. To confess faith in Christ will cost you dearly. And the martyr's fate was to be expected. How do you live in that environment? How do you remain faithful to the call of God? How do you remain faithful to your faith in Christ? How do you stand your ground? How do you stand tall? That is the context for the book of Revelation. John, inspired of the Holy Spirit, wrote to the shaken saints, the troubled church, to say to them, God is on His throne. History is on track. Oh, and yeah, Caesar is not God. That's what they needed to hear. That's what we need to hear. Let's look together beginning at verse 1 of Revelation chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, Come! And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, Come! And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men would slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, Come! And I looked. Behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and wine. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, Come! And I looked. Behold, a pale horse followed him. His rider's name was Death, and Hades followed. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine, with pestilence and by wild beast of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth, the great ones, and the generals, and the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who was seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? As we walk through this together, as we consider not only chapter 6, but the remainder of the book, I want us to keep in mind that the life of faith does not eliminate doubt and heartache, but rather finds grace to live triumphantly in the face of overwhelming tragedy. Your faith, your trust in Christ, your belief in the God who has spoken and revealed Himself, the God who's made Himself known, your faith, your trust in Him will not take away your doubt and your heartache. But it will allow you grace to rise above it, to overcome it, in spite of overwhelming tragedy. You see, our faith is not a fairy tale. Our faith is not, I was awakened to the truth of who Christ is. I gave my heart to Jesus. I believed in Jesus, and then I lived happily ever after. That isn't it. Life in a fallen, broken world comes with heartache and pain. And my faith doesn't make me immune to that. In fact, the truth of the matter is, my faith in Christ causes some of my pain and my heartache in this world. John watches a great pageant play out before him. The scroll is open. We don't find out what's written there. We're not told, thus the scroll said. Instead, images come forth and a great drama unfolds. And as it does, I believe there are some valuable lessons for us about how are we supposed to live in the in-between time. How are we supposed to live between the time of our Lord and His glorious return? How do we live in turbulent times? See, I don't believe that Revelation 6 and that which follows is about merely those 7 years at the end of time referred to as the tribulation period. I do not believe that we can limit it to those 7 years. Like Matthew 24 and Mark 13, the Olivet Discourse, I think there is the time between our Lord's being here on earth and His returning, and it's that period of time in between. Now, I do think that this covers all the way down to the return of our Lord, and I do believe there will be an intensifying of these things as the day of the Lord draws near, but I find no basis in this text to say at the end of chapter 3, jump ahead 2,000 years for the rest of the story. Instead, I find Him saying to troubled saints, in your circumstance, here's what you need to know. Here's how you need to be strengthened. Here's how you need to be encouraged. Here's how you need to live. Now, I know there's a lot of disagreement. But here's what I know with absolute certainty in my reading of this book, in particular, my reading of chapter 6. These are bedrock certainties that I'm willing to go to the grave with. Number one, God's in control. The Lamb takes the scroll. The Lamb breaks each of the seals. The Lamb initiates everything that happens. So that says to me, God's in control. Caesar's not. World powers are not. Fate is not. God's in control. Second, righteousness will prevail. God wins. The principles of truth and justice and holiness and righteousness will win out. The third thing that I'm absolutely convinced of is that the wicked will suffer. Our focus as we walk through this section together is again on how do we live in light of what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen. You see, I really do believe that too often in the study of Revelation, in the study of eschatology, the study of end times, Bible prophecy, and all of that, is that people get so busy trying to categorize the trees, they fail to notice there is a forest. And so focused on details and trying to figure out when this happens and who that is, they miss the grand picture. And I think the grand picture is He's telling us God's in control of history. Here are some of the things that are going to happen, and here's how you better be living in between. Here's how you survive. Here's how you stand tall. Here's how you live out the truth of the Word of God when God says to you, you're more than a conqueror through Christ. How do you live that way in turbulent, troublesome, awful, tragic times? I think we find some help in chapter 6. First of all, in verse 1 down through verse 8, believers find great comfort in the triumph of the gospel, while at the same time burdened by the terror of God's coming judgment. How do we live? live in the confidence of the gospel and its power to transform and bring life. And at the same time, there is that tension. And that I know the terror of his judgment and what will happen to those who do not know him. These verses reveal for us the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Who are these horsemen? What do they represent? Let's walk through it together. In verses 1 and 2, we find that the Lamb opens one of the seven seals, and he hears one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like the clap of a thunder, "Come!" He's calling forth out of the scroll, and the first image rides forth on the stage. It is a white horse. The rider has a bow, and a crown is given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. Who is this? What is this image? There are a variety of interpretations. There are some that say, well, this is some great world leader and a white horse is the victorious. And when a conqueror returned, they rode a white horse. And so obviously this gives reference to Antichrist and his coming in power and conquering and so forth. I can't agree with that interpretation because he's not going to be given a crown by God. Not this kind of crown. The Lamb calls him forth, and he comes in white, and he's given a crown. Some say, well, it's representative of the Parthian Empire. They were great horsemen. That was Iraq and Iran in that day, and the Persians were known for their cavalry, and this is their power. But the problem is, they never overcame Rome. Some think it's Christ. And Christ riding forth in victory in the midst of all this. The problem with that is then you've got the Christ as the Lamb calling and commanding Christ to come forth as a rider on. It doesn't fit. Rather, I think what is happening is as the Lamb breaks the seals, he calls forth and sends forth the gospel into all the world. Power of the gospel, the purity of the gospel symbolized by white, the riding forth of the gospel, the crown is the victor's crown, the Stephanos that is granted. And he came forth conquering and to conquer. A participle, meaning this is an ongoing thing, a continuous thing. And to conquer is the initiation, the beginning. He is both conquering and the conqueror. And what we do know from both the Scripture and history is that the Word of God is unstoppable. That God's Word is not bound, according to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9. And that God's Word will accomplish His purpose, Isaiah 55 and verse 11. You may remember in the parallel passages in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, both of them speak of before the end comes, the gospel must go forth into the ends of the earth. So as the scrolls are broken and as this mighty judgment is about to be poured out, leading the way, going forth victoriously in the midst of all of this is the gospel in power. Conquering. And we're comforted. We're encouraged and strengthened because of the power of the gospel. Our hope is in the conquering power of the gospel. Second, in verses 3 and 4, there is the breaking of the seal and the calling forth, come, and out comes a red horse. This is war. Permitted, this rider is permitted to take peace from the earth. He is granted a sword. The sword that he's granted is the Roman stabbing sword. It's referred to as great not because of its size, but because of its devastating power. The gospel goes forth with conquering power. At the same time, there are wars rampant, man against man. Following on the heels of war, the seal is broken in verses 5 and 6, and a black horse comes forth, and this is famine. The rider carries a pair of scales. Naturally, famine follows war, and then there is the scarcity of food referred to in verse 6. That a full day's wage won't buy enough grain for a man to survive the day, let alone provide for his family. But there would be enough money to buy three times as much barley, which was poor grain, used mostly to feed animals. But famine will work its way throughout the earth. War, famine, devastation coming, and yet the power of the gospel goes forth. Hearts and minds and lives and families and cultures and cities and nations changed by the power of the gospel. The next seal is broken in verses 7 and 8. A pale horse comes forth. The word that's translated pale really refers to a yellowish green because it's the color of decaying flesh. It's the only horse that we're told the name of the rider. He said, Death came forth on that horse. And Hades follows close behind, swallowing up death's victims. We're told that it affects 1/4 of the earth. Those writers remind us that the peace of Rome, like all man-made peace, is a fragile thing. Great calamity is coming on the earth. The people of God are to be comforted in the midst of it by the knowledge of the conquering power of the gospel and yet aware of the terrifying judgment of God on the ungodly. How do we live? We live trusting in a God who's over all and a God who's in control of all that's going to happen on the earth, comforted by the fact that there is power in the gospel to change lives, but also being honest and upfront and straightforward about the devastation that will wreak havoc on the earth from the time of Christ till His return, and that will be intensifying at the time of His return. Second, in verses 9 through 11, we discover that believers remain anxious about injustice that abounds while at the same time assured that justice will prevail. We're told that when the fifth seal is broken, he saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. The word slain means to be butchered or to be slaughtered. These are those who were slain during the reign of the four horsemen. As they go out through the earth and they accomplish their task, there are those who would die and they're under the altar. The altar of incense, the prayers of the saints as they ascend to the Lord. They are slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony that they bore. Their faithfulness to Christ gained them the martyr's crown. And look at their prayer. Look at their cry in verse 10. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you avenge our blood? Not revenge, avenge. When will the record be set straight? When will the truth be made known? When will justice prevail? That's their question. And I understand their question. Their question doesn't bother me, and apparently it didn't bother the Lord either because He didn't rebuke them for asking it. Here's what bothers me is the Lord's answer. Look at it. Be patient and wait. For what? Rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. That would be okay if we stopped there because it would remain in code and we could kind of overlook what he's saying. But the Lord was clear. Look at what he went on to say. That their number should be complete who are to be killed as you yourselves have been. Does that disturb you? Lord, how long before justice is known in the earth? Lord, how long will you allow this to continue? Just a little while longer, just until the rest are butchered like you. That doesn't set well with our shallow faith. You know what I mean by shallow faith? I mean the view that says, I put my trust in the Lord and I should never have to suffer. I put my faith and trust in the Lord. I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. And other people may suffer, but God's people won't suffer. Certainly not suffer like this. Well, tell that to the thousands upon thousands who were slaughtered in the first century. I'll do you better than that. Travel today to the Sudan and tell it to the Sudanese Christians today. God's people don't suffer. More children of God are being slaughtered, physically slaughtered today, than at any other time in history. And I'm telling you, it is a shallow, superficial faith that says we get to escape it all. God never promised us that. In fact, the people of God have suffered throughout their entire history. And they will. Until He wraps it all up. And He says to struggling, shaken saints who are burdened, whose family members are dying, who believe their life may be next, wait a while. Be patient. Until the full number of those who are to be slaughtered are slaughtered. And then the end will come. See, our God is God over all of history. There's a danger in a shallowness of faith that thinks we are somehow immune. Because we're not. And when John wrote to those struggling Christians in the first century who were struggling for their very existence, he didn't say to them, don't worry, it's all going to be fine. He said, there are more to be slaughtered. But ultimately, righteousness will prevail. Ultimately, justice will be seen. In the meantime, I'm going to struggle with injustice. In the meantime, I'm burdened and angered when the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. But ultimately, God has made it clear, righteousness will prevail. Justice will be known. In the meantime, everything that happens in the world and in my life and experience is God's preparing me for an eternity that awaits. And though I don't understand it, sometimes I don't like it. I have to trust in Him. And trust His wisdom. And trust His heart. Because you do know, don't you, that there are times when you can't trace His hand. There are those times when you can't see His hand in anything going on in your life. And it's in those instances you better learn to trust His heart when you can't see His hand. That's what He's saying to these dear saints. Saints under the altar crying out because of great injustice. And He's saying, be patient. In the meantime, He wraps them in robes of white, clothing them with the righteousness of Christ, and saying, rest here. And He uses a word that means be at ease. Be at peace. You say, how can they do that? How can they do that? Be at peace, be at rest, when He just said we have to wait till the others are slaughtered? It's the peace of God that says in spite of trust in me and find peace and find rest. One last thing. Verse 12, down through the end of the chapter. Believers joyfully anticipate the coming day of the Lord, but the Christian's joy is tempered by the absolute terror of that day. He opened the sixth seal. I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black like sackcloth, the full moon like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanishes like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island removed from its place. I don't know what all that means. And I'm not even going to pretend to say, I think we can figure out what all of these symbolize and what all of it means. I think it's safe to say what we do know from this is there is great calamity going to surround the coming day of the Lord. Political, economic, nature, everything you conceive of is going to be shaken. How bad is it? How bad will it be? We find out at the end of the chapter when the kings and the noblemen, the rich and the poor, slave and free, flee to caves. Not the smartest place to go in an earthquake. They flee to the very things being threatened. But they have nowhere else to go. Because they have no one else to trust in. And did you see their cry? Did you hear what they cried out for? They call upon the mountains and the rocks, fall down on us, hide our faces from the face of the one who sits on that throne in the Lamb. The day of the Lord will be so terrifying. When He comes, the ungodly would prefer to be crushed by mountains than to face the God who comes in glory. See, that's the tension I have to live in. Longing for the day of the Lord, longing for the day, praying for the day that I hear the trumpet sound. And I look to the sky and here He comes. And the catching up of the church and the glory of that moment, the longing for that, and yet at the same time knowing that people I know, people I love, will be devastated at His coming. And the terror of the judgment of God. How do we live in these troubled times? How do we live triumphantly in the face of what awaits us? We trust in the power of the gospel going forth, conquering in the midst of the devastation surrounding. We cry out against the injustice that abounds on every side, yet assured that righteousness will prevail. We joyfully anticipate the day of the Lord, but our joy is tempered by the terror of that day. Let's pray together.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.